Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We're taking your calls. If you have questions that you'd like to ask about the Bible or the Christian faith, we'll talk about those together. If you have a different viewpoint from the host and want to balance comment, please call. We'll talk to you about that as well. The number to call, well, I have to admit the lines are full at the moment, so you can't call right this minute. But after we've talked to a caller, a line will open up, and you can call me at this number. Have it ready. 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And I'd just like to put this out there. Sometimes when people call, and I have no reason to believe any of today's callers would fit this description, but sometimes when people call, they haven't really thought through what it is they want to ask. They kind of get put on the air and then they start thinking and take up a lot of valuable time. We often have a lot of people waiting. And so if you can be as brief as possible, a lot of times callers want to give me a lot of background to their question. What you can do is just give me the question and I'll ask, questions about background, because I don't like to give answers without adequate background. But a lot of times when someone's giving their background, they don't know what points I need to hear and what points I don't. They just kind of want to tell their story. That can be time consuming. So let me just suggest that try to state your question within, 60 seconds. It shouldn't take longer than that to ask a question. And in the course of discussing it, if I need more information, I'll be glad to ask you for it. All right. So we're going to go to the phones. Our lines are full, as I said. Our first caller today is Tom from either Lyons or Lyon, Oregon. Is that pronounced like in France?
Well, Lyons and Lyon would be Spanish, right, for lion.
Oh, well, I was thinking of the Spanish town, Lyon. But go ahead. I mean, the French town, sorry. Go ahead.
Yeah, you're right. Okay. So my question has to do with worship, and the context of my question is on Sunday, our elders announced that they wanted to hire a worship leader. I know the Bible's full of worship, and I know the importance of worship and everything, but I don't know how that fits in, especially in New Testament.
Right.
The New Testament church, as that goes.
Okay, well, first of all, I'm a little unusual in my beliefs. I think I'm more scriptural than some in this respect, because our church throughout thousands of years now has seen things differently than the apostles did, namely that we think of ministry as professional. That is, we think that a person who preaches or leads music or does something for the church ought to be a salaried professional for it. Now, hard as it may be to imagine, people in the early church didn't receive salaries. They served the Lord. And they were taken care of by the Lord, often through the gifts of thankful people or whatever. But it's one thing to say, I will be hired and my job will be to lead worship. It's another thing to say, I will lead worship, and as I need any kind of funds, I'll trust God to provide them because I'm serving Him, not man. This is a mentality very uncommon today, but it was the universal mentality of the early church. There were no paid professionals in the early church. Even the apostles didn't receive salaries. They did receive support, but there was no organization to draft them a paycheck. And so the idea of hiring a worship leader just seems weird to me. Now, it doesn't seem weird to most modern churches, and I've been out of the institutional church long enough now, I guess, that it starts to seem weird to look back in and see how the church thinks about things. I realize that churches very commonly, if they have enough money and enough people, they hire a pastor or two or three or four, however many they need, and they hire a worship pastor, and they hire secretaries and janitors and all those kind of people, maybe some counselors on staff if they're a real big church, and all these people are on salary. Now, see, if you're asking my opinion, I don't think those should be salaried things. I think those should be people who actually have a gift and a calling from God and who use them in service of God. I'm not saying they shouldn't be remunerated in some way, but I believe it should be voluntary remuneration. If just so people know, that I'm not speaking hypothetically about something that couldn't really happen. I've been in the ministry for 45 years, and I've never received a salary from anywhere, nor have I ever contracted to receive money for any ministry I've done. I just do it, and I let the Lord provide. And that's what I think Jesus did. I don't think Jesus ever charged a salary for his ministry, and if so, who paid it? Likewise, the apostles, in the early church, in the Didache, it said if a person came and ministered, if they asked for money, they were a false prophet. So, I mean, it's definitely a very different mentality today. We got professional church now, and professional church has professional ministers and so forth. To my mind, my conscience could not allow it either to hire a worship leader or be a worship leader for hire. Now, I've been a worship leader in many churches. I can lead worship, but to charge for it would make me feel like I'm a mercenary. Frankly, I'm not sure how I could see it otherwise. But some people apparently do, and I probably make a lot of people mad, especially people who are professionals in ministry. But I'm just telling you what I think and what I think the Bible teaches. Jesus said when he sent out his disciples to minister, freely you've received, freely give. If somebody has a gift from God of being able to lead worship well, that's something they got free. They got that free from God. And so he says, freely give it to the church. That would be the opposite of charging for it. So to hire a worship leader seems a very strange thing. Now, I don't know what size church we're talking about. Is it one of these big churches that has a lot of money and a lot of professional clergy?
Tom? The church is about 500
people. So, is there nobody in a church of 500 people that can get up in front and lead singing for the church?
So, okay, I got two questions regarding that.
Okay.
So when you're saying worship, are you primarily thinking of, and is this what the Bible call it, primarily singing and music?
Well, that's not the primary meaning of worship in my vocabulary, but I'm using it in the popular sense. Usually,
okay.
Yeah, usually it is thinking in terms of music, right?
Yeah, and that was the general proposal, although they were intimating that, they were using the word worship like it was more broad than just music.
No.
And to answer your question, we have now various groups and teams that are gifted musicians that take turns on different Sundays and leading worship.
Why can't they keep doing that? They're not charging, I assume.
Well, the thought is they want to take us to a higher level.
That's a lower level. When you start having professional ministry, that's lower than voluntary spiritual ministry. Don't you know that? Now, here's the thing. If they're going to hire someone to lead the worship, and I presume that includes the singing, and I'm not sure what else it does presume, but. Does that mean they're going to put out a nationwide search for a professional musician, or are they going to hire somebody inside the church to do it?
In the past, they've tried to look inside. However, they're looking for a person that they say is gifted, and that none of the pastoral staff has that particular gifting.
I understand, but you've got a church with 500 people. It's hard for me to imagine any group of 500 people that doesn't have some musicians. And if they're all Christians, it's hard to imagine any of them not being gifted to use their musical gifts to lead worship.
Yeah.
Now, see, what I'm thinking is I don't know what kind of duties they're talking about. Sometimes people hire a worship pastor. He's got to organize a choir and have choir practice and get together sheet music for them all and do a whole bunch of things like that. That would be something like maybe a full-time job. I'm still thinking that a person who's called to ministry should do it for free and trust God for their provision. But I can see if that person's doing a whole lot of other things, why their position in the church might be analogous to the pastor's position. And, if the pastor's paid, there'd be as much reason for the other person to be paid. I just don't think either of them should be salaried. I think the pastor and the musicians should be volunteers. Now, if somebody's there already in the congregation capable of getting up and leading some songs for the people, if that's the main function for a worship leader in your church, then I don't see why they can't do that without being paid. After all, they're there anyway, right? I mean, they're at church. They worship there. Can't they worship from the platform and not from the pew? And how does that cost them anything extra? Yeah. Why do they have to be paid for that?
Okay.
I'm sorry. What'd you say?
I said I'll let you get on to the next caller. I don't want to take too much time on this.
But, okay, Tom.
One last thing was now the singers that David appointed for the temp, for the worship. Those are seemed like they came from the Levitical.
Right. And the Levite, they were Levitical priests, and they already were on government support, because the government was God's government. It was the kingdom of God, and. And so God supported the priests, and some of them had musical gifts, and so I don't think they charged extra for singing and playing their instruments.
Thanks so much, Steve.
Okay, Tom.
All right.
Yeah, I'm an opinionated guy, but you know what? I have reasons. I mean, I was raised in a traditional church. I've been in church all my life. I've been an elder in churches. I've been a worship leader in churches. I've been a Sunday school teacher in churches. And, you know, the church I was raised in was a very traditional Baptist-type church. And we had guys who taught Sunday school, lots of Sunday school teachers, and I don't think any of them were paid for that. I think they saw that as a ministry. I think they saw themselves as serving God. Now, I do believe we had some pastors, including a choir director who was probably salaried. I was too young to inquire into such things or to even think it strange. But when I got older and got into the ministry and started studying the Bible and church history and the mentality of ministry in the Bible, it seemed stranger and stranger for me to think in terms of anyone charging to serve God. I mean, aren't we slaves? Slaves don't charge for their services. All right, let's talk to Richard from Arizona, Phoenix. Welcome, Richard.
Hi, Steve. How are you doing today?
Good, thanks.
Here's my question. If a premillennialist does a study and decides that the biblical data points more to makes better use of Revelation 20 from an amillennial position, and they believe that, don't they, in a sense, have to surrender their dispensational belief because it's so inextricably tied to the thought of premillennialism?
Well, yes, you cannot be an amillennial dispensationalist. You can be a premillennial dispensationalist or a non-dispensational premillennialist. In other words, a premillennialist could be dispensational or not, but a dispensationalist cannot be anything other than a premillennialist. So if they begin to be persuaded that Revelation 20 is not supporting a premillennial paradigm but an amillennial paradigm, then it's only a matter of time, if they're honest with themselves and if they're following the evidence, that they're going to surrender their dispensational ideas. But let me tell you, a lot of times people don't know how many of their ideas are dispensationalist. In other words, when I was a dispensationalist, I didn't even know the word dispensationalism. My pastor was a solid dispensationalist. He taught it as if there was nothing else, and he never used the word dispensationalism, and I never knew the word. So I thought it, when I was a dispensationalist, I just thought I was, this is what the Bible teaches, right?
Right.
And then over time, some of my views changed gradually just from my own study of the scripture, but I didn't know I was undermining a whole system that I had been taught. You know, I mean, I didn't know how many of my views came out of dispensationalism. For example, it began with my view about the rapture. I first gave up the pre-trib rapture because it wasn't taught in scripture, but I didn't give up premillennialism. I didn't give up, the priority of Israel. There's lots of things I didn't change because it never occurred to me. I hadn't looked into those as separate issues. But I gave up the pre-trib rapture. Then I gave up the millennial view later on, years later, as I studied further in the scripture. Eventually, I gave up my dispensational view about Israel and so forth. But I didn't realize until I'd given all those things up, I didn't even know the word amillennialism, because I was in such a dispensational environment, no one had ever used that word before. I had changed my views, but I didn't know to what. I just changed them piecemeal. Now, if somebody had met me in the time of that transition and they said, well, you don't believe in the pre-trib rapture, then you shouldn't be dispensationalist, I would have thought, well, I don't even know what a dispensationalist is. I just have these various views on things I've been taught. And I think people are in that position sometimes. You may show them scripturally that the amillennial position is a far better and more biblical interpretation of Revelation 20, but they haven't thought through necessarily how that view impacts all the different spokes that emanate
right.
from it.
And that is exactly what I wanted to get at with this conversation with you, because aside from the big huge thing, which is now when you go to the Old Testament passages, you can't be interpreting any of those in light of a 1,000-year millennial reign. You'd have to be seeing that in light of the eternal state and the new earth.
And the church. And the church.
The church. And so I think it inexorably affects other things about dispensationalism. And besides the ones I mentioned right then, what would those be? That would be the key things.
Well, once you're no longer a premillennialist, that's not usually the place people start. Usually getting to amillennialism is the last step after taking some of the steps I mentioned that I took, because that's at least what I find. When a dispensationalist moves to amillennialism, it's not always in one leap. It's usually that one idea of their dispensational view or another is undermined, and they don't know to what degree the entire system is now undermined. They'll find out if they think it through. But usually it's the rapture is the easiest thing to go down, because, I mean, there frankly is just there's no biblical support for a pre-trib rapture. It's entirely a tradition of man, which is read into certain texts. Now, there is historic support for a premillennial view, although I don't believe it's correct. That lots of the church fathers were premillennialists. And that's because you could conceivably take some of those passages more literally than you should. And yet there's not any passage in the Bible taken literally or figuratively that teaches a pre-trib rapture or a 7-year tribulation, for that matter. So, I mean, that's one of the last things I learned, too. It's like you assume these things are taught in the Bible because your preacher has it all put together as a nice system. And then one by one, and if you have to do it on your own like I did it without anyone, you know, pointing these things out, it can take years to even get around to saying, oh, wait a minute, where did I come up with this idea with the 7-year tribulation anyway? Where did I get this idea of a literal 1,000 years? Well, I know I got it in Revelation 20, but there's a lot of things in there which are explained elsewhere in Scripture to lead to another viewpoint. I don't know which things hang most on which other things. I think the whole system is interrelated. And, you know, if somebody comes, first of all, to recognize that Revelation is not teaching a premillennial position, then it would seem to me that an awful lot of other cards would fall quickly from that point. But if you still are premillennial, you could still reject the pre-trib rapture, as many people have. Then you'd be what's called a historic premillennialist, not a dispensationalist. But then,
well, of course, you'd have to view Israel completely differently.
Yes.
If you took an amillennial position.
Yes, absolutely, and you'd have to assume, because see, a dispensational premillennialism teaches that the future millennium is the fulfillment of the hopes that God fostered in the Jewish people when he gave promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and David, that those promises have to be fulfilled in a future millennium. That's premillennial dispensationalism. When you get rid of that millennium, you're going to have to look for a fulfillment of those things somewhere else. And, of course, the New Testament places the fulfillment of all those promises in Christ, not in a millennium, in Christ. Christ has come and has fulfilled the promises made to the fathers, the Bible says. He's the fulfillment of prophecy and of prediction. And, of course, the early church knew this. And, in fact, the entire church knew this until dispensationalists came along, 180 years ago. And the funny thing is, you know, dispensationalists sometimes say, well, if you don't believe Israel's special and that they're going to be a millennium, you're part of a last days heresy or something like that. No, they're the ones whose view arose in the last days. The whole church held an amillennial view for almost all of its history. It's until, 1830 that ideas began to change on that, and they didn't change for very good reasons. But anyway, are you saying you know some people who've changed their view about Revelation 20, but they haven't yet changed other dispensational commitments?
Well, I'm currently in a debate right now with a good friend of mine. He's been a longtime friend for a long time, and he's a real smart guy, and he's a dispensationalist, and we're currently talking about the premillennial versus the amillennial position.
Yeah.
And so anyway, I think that I think that the premillennial position has to fail because it is not consistent with what Jesus and Paul and Peter talked about.
Well, that's true. They knew nothing about a millennium. Yeah.
Right, and the problem I have with somebody adopting the premillennial view is they're going to have to say that Jesus was wrong. But if Jesus was wrong, he didn't live the perfect life. He was in error. And if he was in error, then he cannot offer himself as a perfect, unblemished lamb that took away the sins of the world. So,
well, it'll take some time. Yeah, it'll take some time for a thoroughgoing dispensationalist to come to all those conclusions. But I think they are all related, and I think they do fall like dominoes. You know, if anyone out there, your friend or anyone else listening to this conversation between you and me, if they say, well, I don't really know much else but dispensationalism, and I don't want to take unnecessarily take 8 years like you did, Steve, to change your mind about everything, I'll tell you how. I'll give you the shortcut. At my website, thenarrowpath.com, there's some various lectures, topical lectures, and one set of them is called When Shall These Things Be? And I actually, what I do is I go through the rapture, the tribulation, the millennium, the Antichrist, all those things, Israel. And I actually, in a single lecture or two or three lectures, will go through the whole process that took me several years to follow, the whole scriptural case and so forth. Even after a person listens to those lectures, they don't have to be convinced if they find them unpersuasive. But I don't know very many people who have found them unpersuasive because the evidence is pretty clear. It's just not brought before us very often.
Yeah. Well, thank you very much for that answer. Appreciate that. And good luck with everything. I mean, the Lord be with you is a better way to put that, on your trip to Africa. And
yes.
I hope everything works out. And I hope you're on the air. I'll tune in to see if you are.
Yes, I will try to be on the air live if I can from Cameroon. If I can't, you'll be hearing recorded shows.
Okay, well, great. Have a great trip. We'll talk to you, if not at that time when you get back.
Okay, Richard, thank you for your call. Let's talk next to Bruce from Citrus Heights, California. Bruce, thanks for waiting.
All right, thank you. I was reading through John 19, and I came to verses 26 and 27, where Christ talked about John, I assume it was John, taking his mother in. And my question on that was, Jesus had siblings. Why didn't they take her?
Oh, that's an excellent question. But I think the reason is that Jesus didn't want to entrust her to his siblings because they weren't believers. Now, interestingly enough, his brother James became a believer, and the other brothers did too, eventually here. But apparently it took them a while to become established believers. I mean, they were new believers on the day of Pentecost. They had to, a lot of people like John, who were not his brethren, had believed in him for years and much more stable initially. I assume, I don't know this to be the case, but I assume it's because he wanted her to be in the care of a solid Christian. And at the time he was dying, none of his brothers were Christians. Now, of course, we might say, well, what business does he have deciding who's going to take care of his mother? Well, he's the oldest son, and Joseph almost certainly had died before this time, or else, of course, if Joseph were still alive, there would be no business Jesus saying for John to take Mary home with him. Joseph clearly had died, and Jesus was the executor of the family. He's the oldest son, so he arranged for the care of his mother from the cross. Now, of course, I don't know if Jesus at that time knew that all his brothers were going to become believers, because Jesus in his earthly life didn't know everything. He stated that he didn't know certain things when he was here on earth, and that might be one thing he didn't know yet. But he wanted to make sure, no doubt, that he didn't leave without having made provision for his mother, and John was his closest friend, so he entrusted her to him.
All right, and then if you go down to verse 28, it talks about him being given some vinegar to drink to fulfill scripture.
Uh-huh.
And I just looked on the internet to see where that scripture was, and it sent me back to Psalm 69:21, and it talked about having gall put in his food and vinegar put in his drink. Two questions. Is that the right reference that they're referring to? And if so,
that is one of them, yes.
If so, did the gall happen? The gall in the food happen?
The Psalms are written in poetry, but it mentions him eating gall and vinegar, and the Gospels do testify that there was gall and vinegar in that bucket where they drenched the sponge and put it up to Jesus' mouth. So, you know, there's, you have to allow for poetic statements in the Psalms. They're not always stated exactly as they were, as they occurred, but the reference to him having to, being offered and having to consume those things is what I think is referred to. Also, when it says that the scripture might be fulfilled, it might be that his statement, "I thirst," is really what was the fulfillment of the scripture. Because there's a very well-known psalm about the crucifixion of Christ, Psalm 22. And in verse 15, it says, "My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death." This seems to be speaking of his mouth being really dry. And so John might have been saying this scripture in Psalm 22, in a sense, was fulfilled when he testified to how thirsty he was there on the cross, how dry his mouth was, because the psalm had predicted that that would be the case. But it could be that the other psalms, too, which speak of vinegar and gall, certainly are very specific, and the Gospels do specifically say that happened.
Where's the gall mentioned?
It'd be in parallel passages to this one. I'm not sure which of the Gospels, but you'll find it if you look in the parallel accounts of the crucifixion.
And still in John 19, one last question. It talks about him being laid in a new tomb. Is there any significance to the fact that it was a new tomb?
I'm not sure that there is, with the exception that, of course, a tomb, this was a family tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. And if presumably it was made for multiple parties, you know, it's a family tomb, but nobody had been put in it yet. If anyone had been buried there prior to this, it would be unclean. A Jew cannot really go into a tomb with a body in it without being defiled. And it may possibly be told to us that it was new, that it was unused, there was no bodies in there, so that it was not a defiled tomb. He was not placed in an unclean tomb. But I'm not really sure that would make any difference now that he's dead. But that would be the only thing I could think of that would be significant in observing that it was a new tomb as opposed to one that was already, you know, in use.
All right, thanks for your help.
All right, thanks, Bruce, for your call. I appreciate you calling. We're next going to talk to Mark from, we were going to talk to Mark from Veneta, but he just hung up when he heard his name, so he must have gotten cold feet. Let's talk to Ambassador Everett from San Pablo. And now there's a line or two open if you'd like to call. The lines were full at the beginning of the show, but there's some open lines now. If you want to call, the number is 844-484-5737. And Ambassador Everett, welcome to The Narrow Path.
My delight. Thank you so much, Steve Gregg. I want to thank you for answering my question on yesterday. And in the process, my phone cut off, and I couldn't get back in at the end. But again, thank you for your ministry and your answers. I want to ask a question, a twofold question. One question is, Revelation chapter 6, verse 9, when Christ opened the fifth seal, he saw under the altar the souls of them that were beheaded. And mm-hmm. also in Revelation chapter
20.
7, yeah, on Revelation chapter 6, talk about those that were slain for the word of God, for the testimony of Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
Okay, who are they? And then who are the ones in Revelation chapter 7, beginning at verse 9, a number which no man could number of all nations, kingdoms, people, and they had, you know, came out of tribulation. Who are they?
Okay, good. Well, first of all, let me just say that I don't think that the visions of Revelation are best understood in a chronological manner. I think each vision is kind of a standalone vision, and some of them talk about earlier and some later dates. For example, we see what appears to be the second coming of Christ in Revelation 11, verses 15 and following, but we see the birth of Christ in the next chapter, chapter 12. So we've got in one chapter the second coming of Christ, and the next chapter is the birth of Christ. You can see that these chapters have their own internal chronology and don't follow each other chronologically. I don't believe that chapter 7 follows chapter 6 chronologically. another example, that would be in chapter 11. It talks about the two witnesses and how the beast that comes up from the bottomless pit makes war against them. Well, the beast had not been mentioned previous to that, which is chapter 11, but we do see the beast rising initially in chapter 13. Two chapters later, the beast arises and the devil uses him. So we can see that different players, different acts of the drama, different visions, they don't necessarily follow each other in a chronological way. Now, I believe that when we read in chapter 6 or in chapter 20, both places we see those who are slain, the spirits of those who are slain for Christ. I think this simply represents the martyrs who have died for Christ and whose souls are in the presence of God. In chapter 6, it may very well be talking about the saints who died for Christ in the early century of the church and maybe joined together with the prophets, because Jesus talked about how all the blood of all the prophets who were slain from the foundation of the world was going to come upon that generation. And I believe that Revelation is talking about the fulfillment of that threat. And these, the reference to souls under the altar, I think, is the imagery there, is that in the Jewish temple, when an animal is slain, its blood was emptied from its body outside at the foot of the altar. So it's like the blood or the life of the animal was pooled at the foot of the altar. And now here we see the souls or the life of the people who died at the foot of the altar too, as if they have been poured out like the sacrificial blood, that they have been sacrificed for Christ. In fact, the word slain that is used there in the Greek specifically refers to slaughtered like a sacrificial animal. So the imagery is referring to martyrs and connecting them with the whole idea that they've made a sacrifice. They've been offered to God. Their lives have been offered to God, and their souls, not their blood like the animal's blood, but their souls are at the foot of the altar crying out, saying, how long before this is all over? How long before you avenge our blood? Now, as far as the innumerable company in chapter 7, verse 9 and following, that I believe, refers to all the Gentiles of all time that have been evangelized in the church age and who are now seen along with the 144,000 Jews who represent the I believe, the remnant of Israel that were saved. Along with them, there's this crowd from every nation, kingdom, and tongue, and they are celebrating salvation as well. And so I think that John's just getting a glimpse of the salvation of first Jews, of the remnant of the Jews in the 144,000, and secondly, of innumerable Gentiles. Who are they? I would say that any Gentile, yourself, myself, who is a Christian, is in that company, belongs in that company. Now, not all of us are going to be among those who are slain, because not all of us will be martyrs. So in chapter 6, we specifically are reading about martyrs, and they don't have to be Gentiles. They could be Jews and Gentiles who are martyrs, because most of the early Christian martyrs in the first decades of the church were Jews, people like Stephen and, frankly, Peter and Paul and the apostles. They were Jewish martyrs, but of course, there's Gentile martyrs as well, like Polycarp and many others. So I believe that the focus in the sixth seal with the souls under the altar is a focus on martyrdom and not relevant necessarily to their race. But in chapter 7, I believe there's a distinguishing between the Jews and the Gentiles. So you've got the first half of the chapter is about the Jewish remnant that is preserved. And then the latter part is about those people from every nation and kingdom and tongue who are also sharing in that salvation. So the message there, I think, is essentially that a lot of Jews and an even larger number of Gentiles come into the kingdom of God through the gospel. And he has seen them in their final, in all likelihood, their final display of worship and so forth once it's all over. That's what I think it is saying there. There's, of course, a great number of ways to understand the visions of Revelation. Mine is only one of many possible ways. Mark from Concord, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thanks for having me. I just had a question regarding engagement and marriage. I know that I've heard some people say, you know, engagement is like a guarantee of a marriage, so it's okay to, you know, start thinking about how you can, please your partner before you're married. And I was just wondering, you know, what your thoughts are on that. And would you say that it would be lusting to do that? And would that be a sin to?
How do you mean that?
Well, just basically in sexual relations in marriage, you have, I'm just wondering if it's something where you can think about before you're married?
Well, I don't believe so. I don't believe so. And, you know, different cultures approach marriage through different rituals. We use the word engagement in our culture, and it may be in some ways parallel to betrothal in the Bible. But I think our cultural understanding of engagement is not the same as the biblical understanding of betrothal. In betrothal, people actually took vows and were sworn to each other probably about a year before they actually got married. And they were so bound by betrothal that it was as much bound as if they were married. Now, in modern culture, engagement doesn't usually convey that idea. In Jewish culture, in Jesus' day, you could not break a betrothal any easier than you could break a marriage. And that's why when Joseph, who was betrothed to Mary, found she was pregnant, he contemplated divorcing her. Because although they weren't married yet, they were betrothed. And you could no more break a betrothal without grounds of infidelity or whatever necessary grounds were than you could break a marriage. It's like equal. But even though they were betrothed, they didn't sleep together. We were specifically told that Mary and Joseph, while they were betrothed, had not come together yet. They had not become married yet, and they hadn't slept together. So at least we know that in their time, betrothal was as binding as marriage, but it wasn't a time when they could sleep together. Now, here in our time, engagement in our culture is not as binding as marriage. People can break engagements without any grounds at all, but you know, if they sleep together prior to marriage, there's no guarantee that they're going to be together. Now, that's the interesting contrast, because in betrothal in the Bible, they guaranteed they would be together, and there was no way to not be unless there were grounds for divorce anyway. But they still didn't sleep together. So apparently they believed that marriage, sex in marriage, was something that had to be approached through, you know, gradually. The people had to be committed to each other, even for life, for a period of time. Usually it was a year in biblical times before they even should get involved sexually. So that was their understanding at the time. I have to say, our modern culture has a lot of its ideas, many of them are immoral, but the ideas about marriage and so forth, or even of sex outside of marriage, they're very much changing in our culture. And so if a Christian says, well, what does the Bible say about being engaged? It doesn't really talk about engagement as we have it in our culture, but it does talk about betrothal. And although we're not told that we have to follow the Jewish culture about that, if people do want to follow the biblical model of betrothal, they will not be having sex together during that time. And I don't believe they should under any other model either. I believe that having sex is something that is for marriage. The Bible doesn't indicate that God had any intention for anyone to ever have sex outside of marriage. I remember when Jesus said what marriage is, a man leaves his father and mother and cleaves to his wife. That's a reference to marriage. And then he says they become one flesh. Now, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6 that having sex is becoming one flesh. So God had it set up that the man leaves his family, he is joined in marriage with his wife, and then they become one flesh. That's the proper order. In the Old Testament law, it actually contemplated the situation of people who have had sex before getting married. And assuming the woman was not betrothed to somebody else than the man she slept with and was single, it was required that they get married. And this doesn't mean it's okay to sleep together before you're married. It means that if you have done so, it was considered in that case, well, you've got to get married then. Because, of course, it's reinforcing the idea that marriage is the only proper place for sex. And although many times people violate that, it's not, there's no other proper place for it than that.
Okay. Well, thanks a lot. Yeah, I had a question that was kind of a little bit related to it, which was regarding to just, you know, thoughts before marriage when you're planning to be married and you're wanting to, you know, learn how to, say, just please your spouse in the future. Like, would you say that, you know, you should, how would you learn about that and, you know, not
Well, you mean please her sexually? Is the woman we're talking about a virgin?
Right.
She is a virgin. Okay. And right. is the man in question a virgin also?
Right. Yes.
Okay. Okay. Well, I was a virgin when I went into my first marriage. And, you know, I had no experience with sex. However, it's not hard to find the information out when the time comes. I have to say that you're in a better position than I was if you're the man we're talking about. Because if you're inexperienced, at least you're marrying a woman who's inexperienced. I didn't have that luxury. I was inexperienced, and my wife was very experienced. And that put us very much at an inequity in the situation. But even so, it didn't take long. It doesn't take long to learn. So, I mean, there's plenty of good books out there about it, Christian books about it. And I would assume that in old times, before a son got married, his father sat down with him and gave him some instructions about it. But I would think without instructions, instincts would take hold pretty much. And since the woman in this question is also inexperienced, then discovering what pleases her and what pleases her husband are things that can be discovered together. By the way, the first day, the wedding night of the marriage doesn't have to be rip-roaring sex like you see in movies. You know, I mean, it makes it seem like, you know, the first time people meet and are attracted to each other, they tear each other's clothes off and have a huge erotic fest. That doesn't have to be that way. You've got the rest of your life to learn how to be good at this. You know, I mean, I would suggest the more innocent you are going in, frankly, the better it is if you're both innocent. So I would, how far are we away from marriage here?
Oh, I'm kind of far from that, but I just wanted to ask your opinion because I was just reading some other things about how some people were saying, you know, engagement, like you could start reading books on that before you're engaged, or when you're engaged and things like that. So I was just wondering.
Well, you know, if you were inexperienced and your wife was very experienced, I would suggest reading some books on your own about it beforehand, or talking to someone or getting some kind of insight because she might already have some expectations. But if you're going to marry a virgin, which is definitely ideal, then she doesn't know what she expects, and you don't know what you'd expect, and therefore the entire physical relationship can be one of exploring what pleases the other person. And if it doesn't, you know, if it's not movie sex the first day or week, that's not the end of the world. You've got the rest of your lives to get better at it. I mean, it's nice to be going into it without the other party having any great expectations if you don't have an awful lot that you know you're up to. So I think if you're a virgin considering marrying a virgin, I don't think you need to have a lot of savvy going in, but after all, you might read in a book something that she herself might not like. A lot of books, knowing the sexual tastes of modern Westerners, will often say, well, it's okay to do this and this and this and this besides regular intercourse. Well, maybe it is okay, but I don't know if it should be putting ideas in your head, because the truth is, the book may tell you that a certain, you know, erotic thing to do is really okay, and it may turn out to be something your wife doesn't like at all. So, I mean, it's much better to discover that together.
Okay, well, thanks a lot. Thanks a lot for giving insight into that.
All right, Mark. And by the way, I know when you're a young man and wanting to get married, I know how strong the temptations are. Believe me, I do. And I have not always... I have not always behaved myself in a way that is as good as I would have liked to have. And I, you know, the more pure you are going in, the fewer regrets you'll have about it. I'll guarantee you that.
Okay.
Because
thank
you'll
you
never.
Thank you very much.
Yeah, you won't get married and say, boy, I wish we'd experimented a little before. It's more likely that if you end up experimenting, you'll wish you hadn't once you're married. Just because marriage is so much more fulfilling if you go in there pure. And start from scratch.
Okay. Thank you,
Mark,
very much.
All right. God bless you.
God bless.
Good talking to you. All right. All right. Dennis from Casa or Paso Robles. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Thank you. Hey, yesterday I think I heard you mention a video about the Exodus or the plagues in Egypt and some historical evidence.
Yeah, I just saw that movie, and someone was asking me about it. It's called Patterns of Evidence.
Patterns, okay.
Yeah, I think the word Exodus is in there, either before or after the phrase Patterns of Evidence. But Patterns of Evidence is the phrase that will set it apart from other things on the Exodus.
All right. Well, that was my question.
Oh, okay. That was easy.
Thanks.
Thanks a lot.
Bye.
Bye now. By the way, speaking of movies, as many of you know, there's a movie coming out this week about the Benghazi debacle, and it's called 13 Hours. I have not seen it, but I am going to see it. And even though I'm not a huge fan of war, I have a personal reason for wanting to see it. One of the Navy SEALs that was killed in that debacle was Tyrone Woods. And there's a good chance his father's listening to the program right now. His father and I are friends. His father went through the Great Commission School, which I directed in McMinnville back in the 90s. I think it was probably around, I don't know, 90, 95, maybe something around then. Charlie Woods, the father of Tyrone Woods, was a student of mine. And 16 years later, Charlie's younger son, Jeremiah Woods, who also might be listening right now, who is the younger brother of Tyrone Woods. Jeremiah went through the Great Commission School in Monroe. So Tyrone Woods' father and his younger brother both have been through our schools, and I know them well. And I never met Tyrone, but obviously I feel a connection to the family. And so I'm very interested in that. So as you watch the movie, if you do go see it, just know that Tyrone, I don't know about the other SEALs that were killed, but Tyrone came from a godly family and has some Christian relatives that I know and that are still grieving. I would think it'd be very hard for them to watch the movie, and I assume they've already watched it because it has been previewed places, and I imagine family was allowed to see it early, but I could just picture myself even seeing the previews, being the dad of one of those soldiers and watching the movie depicted. Pretty gripping. All right, let's talk next to Estella from Las Vegas, Nevada. Estella, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you. I was just calling to get your biblical advice on this. I have a friend that became a Christian about a year ago, a little over a year ago. And anyway, she planned this trip without, you know, praying about it first, but later on after that, she found out that the friend she's going to visit in San Francisco is actually gay, and that friend lives with her girlfriend. So, you know, she's already paid for the trip and everything. She asked her pastor for some prayer about going on this trip, and she was almost, she was very discouraged to go, saying that it was very dangerous for her to take this trip. So anyway, I'm trying to advise her biblically.
Well, first of all, I'm not sure what it is that's dangerous about it. There might be some area of convictions about it not being the right thing to do, but I don't know what the danger would be. Is she prone to homosexual temptation herself?
No, not at all.
So I'm not sure where the danger lies. Now, her friend, the gay friend, are they called Christians or are they not Christians?
No, they're not at all.
Okay, so a Christian should have no difficulty visiting a friend who's gay, because the Bible says that we don't judge those who are outside the church. God judges those outside the church. It's our place to judge those who are inside the church. Now, if her gay friends were in the church, that would make it a matter for church discipline, and she might feel some conviction about not associating with them, as Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 5. But I wouldn't think that a Christian should have any problem visiting a gay couple who are not themselves Christians. It might be a positive thing as long as she doesn't go there with a real condemning attitude. Again, I don't think Christians should have a condemning attitude toward unbelievers who are gay, because it's not our place to condemn the world. Jesus said he didn't come to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And so if he didn't come to condemn the world, I sure didn't come to condemn the world either. But we are supposed to discipline members of the church. It's the family. And but they aren't in the church, so that doesn't seem to be a problem. At least it's not the same problem. Now, how long a trip is? Is she going away for a week or longer or shorter or what?
Just a weekend.
A weekend. Well, I don't really see how that could be dangerous. I mean, maybe it is in ways I don't know about. But just from what I know about it, for a Christian girl, she's a Christian, right?
Yeah. Yes, she is a Christian.
Okay, so for a Christian girl to visit two non-Christian, are we talking about lesbians here, female?
Okay. Yes.
Okay, I really don't see that as dangerous, unless she is not very firm in her own convictions. Now, here's what I would say. Maybe this is what the pastor is seeing. Maybe she's kind of waffling on the issue. Not that she's gay herself, but she's just not sure what she thinks about it. A lot of times, if you don't have a strong biblical foundation, because of your affection for certain people who are gay, many parents have this issue with their children, or we have friends who are gay. Because they are your friends, your heart tends to, you know, be sympathetic, of course, with them. And who wants to condemn their friends? You know, so I mean, it's like the danger may be that a person would take a lighter view of the sin because they are fond of somebody who's engaged in it. Now, see, I can love people who are engaged in sin, and I don't change my views about sin. But some people don't have that that ability. They love someone who's a sinner, and they don't know how to do that without changing their view and deciding that the sin is okay. And maybe that's the danger she's in. I don't really know.
Basically, what they were discouraging her of is I honestly didn't think it made sense, but they were scared that this homosexuality sin is probably the most, or the worst sin, is basically what they gave her the idea of.
Well, I don't think there's anything in the Bible that says it's the worst sin. It is. I mean, having sex outside of marriage and having sex with someone of the same sex, those are described in the Bible as sins, but they're not described as worse sins than others necessarily. It could be worse than some other sins, but it certainly wouldn't be worse than all other sins. If the women that she was going to visit were serial killers, I would see a danger. I would say that would be a sin I wouldn't want to visit somebody who is engaged in. But if they're just living in sexual immorality, for unbelievers to do that is not very unusual, and for it to be homosexual immorality, to my mind, it's not really any different than heterosexual immorality. And like I said, the Bible says if Christians are doing those things, we should not even eat with them, shouldn't associate with them. They need to be put under church discipline. But if they're not Christians, there's no reason why we should avoid them. Paul said you'd have to go out of the world if you're going to avoid all sinners in the world. So I'm not seeing the danger they are. Like I said, I did state what might be their concern. Their concern might be that her affection for her friend will not necessarily lead her into that sin, but might cause her to have a light view of sin. And this is certainly, that's not an unwarranted fear, because that has happened to very many people.
Okay. Yeah, that makes a lot of sense. Thank you so much, Steve.
All right, Estella, thanks for your call. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are live Monday through Friday for an hour. We are a listener-supported ministry. We have a website also that's got tons of resources, radio show archives going back 10 years, and about 900 Bible study lectures by yours truly on every book of the Bible, every chapter of the Bible, and on hundreds of biblical topics. They're all free. Nothing is for sale. It's all free. Just go to thenarrowpath.com and take what you want. You can donate if you want to. We are listener-supported, and you can always donate. If you want to, you can write to us also. The Narrow Path address is P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate, as I said, from the website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.